Morning in the fourth chapter, where I'll be reading the first 10 verses. I invite you to follow along or simply listen as I read the Word of God, asking please that you stand out of reverence for God's Word. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is God's Word.
It's good to be back with you all, back again to our study in the book of James. And before we begin, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on His Word to us this morning. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word. We thank You that Your Word, in many times, in many ways, provides comfort to minister to us and to ease our fears and to help us during difficult times. But Father, we thank You too that Your Word is also a sword which will pierce us. And indeed, Father, we come to a section of Scripture which is a piercing Scripture, which should in some ways frighten us and cause us to tremble and to think about very seriously what it means for us to live in this world and to bear the name of Christian. It causes us to examine our hearts and to examine our behavior. And, O Father, I doubt there is a single one of us which will walk away from this Scripture and not find ourselves lacking in some way. And, O Father, we pray that if we are lacking, that we may find our fill in Christ. That we may find our hope in Christ. That we may find our help in Christ. We pray all this in His name. Amen. Well, if you had any doubts about it up to this point, there certainly is no doubt from our scripture this morning that James is not after to make friends. He's not trying to make friends. He has in front of us, let me step back for a second. I think it's important to remember that these letters are more sermons than they are letters. I don't know if that needs to be reminded to us, but he's preaching to us. He's not just writing letters for the sake of writing letters. He's preaching to us. And I think, actually, it's to our own weakness, to our own lack of spiritual vitality, that so much that accounts for preaching today doesn't really match the tenor and the pattern of Scripture. One of my goals in preaching is to try to, in some way, reflect very closely what the Scripture is saying, both in what I say and how I say it. That's why I don't often get caught up in telling lots of stories. While I certainly have a sense of humor, it is restrained because of what the Scriptures want me to teach and preach. And what do I believe the Scriptures want me to teach and preach today? That you are selfish adulterers. You are selfish adulterers. And I'm a selfish adulterer. See how he does it? And I think we have two sections here mainly, somewhat artificially, but in verses 1 to 3, he speaks about our selfishness and the fruit of our selfishness. And in verses 4 to 6, actually 4 and 5 really, and then the remedy begins in verse 6, he speaks of our adultery and the fruit of our adultery. Let's begin by speaking about our selfishness. He says, why do wars and fights come from among you? I'm going to switch back and forth a little bit here between the New King James, which is what I typically preach from, and the English Standard Version, which I believe is what you read from, Ken, this morning, was from the ESV. I think the ESV does a little bit of a better job here. I typically don't highlight differences between translations, simply because I believe, by and large, our translations, regardless, are very faithful and true. But the ESV, I think, brings out something that can often be tricky. Maybe not often, can sometimes be tricky. Our original Greek manuscripts did not have punctuation. And so the words would string together, and as if you took a book and you took out all the punctuation, you probably would do a fairly decent job of figuring out where the ends of thoughts were and where things broken up. But there would be times where that could be kind of tricky. I find I do this today when I'm texting my wife. I don't necessarily do the double tap for the period. I just keep going on to the next thought. And most of the time, probably 95, 99% of the time, that's not a problem at all. But every once in a while, she's like, what was that? Well, you can imagine that that might take place from time to time in the Scriptures. And I think the ESV does a very good job of capturing where very likely James was intending to break up his thought. What causes quarrels and what causes fight among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We are selfish people. And I think it's important to remember here that James is speaking to the church. He is speaking to Christians. This isn't about the wars that go on in the Middle East or the wars that take place around the globe. This is about the wars that go on within the church. This is about the conflicts that take place amongst God's own people, at least self-described God's own people. And this, I have to say, is a passage that just brings up very many painful memories for me. Having left a church as a minister that had its quarrels and fights, it is a shameful thing that the people of God fight. It is a shameful thing that the people of God fight. We had quarrels in my church about all different kinds of things. We had quarrels about how many psalms you sing in a service versus how many hymns you sing in a service. We had quarrels about the content of the preaching, which of course is an implication towards the ability of the preacher, which was me. We had quarrels about what kind of ministries that you have and what kind of ministries you don't have. We had quarrels about what happens when people from those outside ministries come to the church and actually sit down for a worship service. I've told the story before about how one of my elders wanted me to have a gun because, you know, you had these people who were coming to from the neighborhood who were former addicts who were actually hearing the word of God and wanting them to come to church. It was painful. And it's painful all these years later recounting it to you again. I don't know what quarrels you have, but I would not be surprised if there are quarrels. I'm sure, too, that there are quarrels that take place, maybe not within the context of the church all the time, but there are quarrels that take place within the context of your own relationships. As husbands and wives, as brothers and sisters. Why do you fight? Why do you fight? It's because you desire. It's because you want things. Is it not this that your passions are at war within you? You could actually, I think, say that the ESV almost kind of heightens this a little bit. It's because you want pleasures. You want to please yourself. The idea of self-pleasing. And as Sinclair Ferguson was, I've shared this before, I listened to Sinclair on my ride in, he said, the idea here is that self-pleasing is almost always, he may even put it more strongly, he may have said, is always in the New Testament regarded as a dark and sinister thing. It's always regarded as a dark and sinister thing. And why is that? Is because the very idea of self-pleasure runs contrary to the gospel. The very concept of pleasing one's own self in a sense that disregards the needs of others runs completely contrary to the very ethos, the very nature, the very centrality of what the gospel is. If you learn one thing from the gospel, one practical application of the gospel is that I no longer live for myself, but I live for God and for others. Isn't that right? When Jesus was approached and asked, what is the greatest commandment? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Why do wars and fights come from among you? It is because you want to please yourself at the expense of others. And notice how forcefully that he puts this, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Now, I don't know. Well, I'll put it this way. This is not just, the idea of murder here is not just metaphor. It's not just hyperbole, if I can spit out that word correctly. What was it, just a couple weeks ago that someone in a church was shot because he had sat in someone else's seat? Did you hear about that? It's unfortunate. And it is a reflection of our own self-pleasure that people would murder. People have murdered. But even if that is maybe the ultimate, the very end of the matter, yet there are many ways to murder within the church. And of course, Christ tells us to simply hate someone is a form of murder. Now, you are a small church, so it's doubtful that a long-standing hatred, maybe not doubtful. I don't know if that's right. I hope it would be doubtful. I hope it would be unlikely that a long-standing hatred could go on in your midst. But it does happen, doesn't it? And it happens in our marriages. People who are married for long, long periods of time, and yet they hate one another. That is so, so disconcerting. And it happens because of selfishness. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Another good word for this would be grumble. Grumbling. I love that word, grumbling. It's like mumbling with a growl. Grumbling. Right? A grumble is something that is not necessarily said very clearly or broadcast very widely. It's a mumble with a growl. Said behind closed doors, maybe to one or two people. There's quarrels. There's fighting. There's antagonism, there's manipulation, there's, you know, you put all these things together, you can imagine how it comes to be. You fight, you war, you quarrel, you grumble, you murmur. I remember, again, this is a passage, as I said, that brings up a lot of personal memories. I remember one issue that had come up during my tenure at my previous church was we bought a house. After having been there for about 2 years, we bought a house. And the house that we bought was not close to the church. It was, I think, about 20 miles, maybe even further. I can't really remember the exact distance. But this caused a great consternation among some folks in the church, which is, can understand wanting a pastor to be close to the church, but no one asked us why we bought that house so far from the church. There was very valid reasons for it. We couldn't afford anything near the church. And we needed a house where my wife's grandmother could live with us, so we needed a house of a particular size and setup. But rather than ask us about it, there was murmuring, quarreling, grumbling that had to be taken care of. How do such things take place, brothers and sisters? It's because the desire was for self-gain rather than the desire to see someone else have what they need, putting others before oneself. What is the problem? It is selfishness. What is the solution? You do not have, second half of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. I think what James is saying here is that you have so, or have such a extent of spiritual disease that you have forgotten the basic tenets of what it means to be a child of God and a Christian. And I say that as someone who sometimes forgets to ask. As someone who sometimes forgets to ask. How many times are we at war with others, or maybe even at war within ourselves, and we have simply forgotten to ask God? Whether it's a time of financial distress, a time of discord with others, and we have forgotten to ask God for what we need, even for what we think we need. And James is great here too, right? Because he hears the protest before it is given. Those of you who think you've asked, you ask, and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So he's saying, some of you do not ask, and so you fight in war among yourselves. You are filled with selfishness and the desire of self-pleasing. And some of you ask, but you ask wrongly. Because the only reason why you're asking is because you're asking out of selfish ambition, self-centeredness, self-pleasing. This tells us a lot about what our prayers should be like, doesn't it? We don't pray out of a motive of selfish ambition. We pray because we are truly in need. And sometimes this, I think, can be very hard to discern. But that is actually one of the very reasons why we go to God in prayer. Have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed and wondered why that God has not seen fit to answer that prayer? One of the reasons, not always the reason, but one of the reasons why God may see fit not to answer our prayer is that we ask out of wrong motives. Now notice I said that's not the only reason that God doesn't answer our prayers, but it could very well be one of the reasons. The solution we'll come to in verse 6 and following, if we get there today. I'm not sure how far we're going to get today. And the solution is to seek God in His grace and to seek God in humility. We are selfish, and so we fight. But the other thing is that we are adulterers. We are adulterers. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And actually, I also like, I was reading the New King James, I like the ESV on this verse 5, a very tricky passage. The quotation they give is, He yearns jealously over the Spirit He has made dwell in us. If one of our problems is selfishness, another one of our problems, and closely related, is the idea of loving the world. Loving the world. Adulterers and adulteresses. What is adultery? Adultery is very simply giving away something that rightly belongs to someone else. Adultery is very simply giving away something that rightly belongs to someone else. And that's why sexual adultery is often and very appropriately a very good analogy for spiritual adultery. Sexual adultery being that promise, that covenant of sexual purity, sexual unity that belongs only to one other person, our spouse. And then spiritual adultery being that kind of fidelity, that kind of love, that kind of commitment, that kind of ownership belonging to only one other, which is God. And it's interesting. Sinclair and made a very strong point of this, and I thought it was just so powerfully made, and I'll do my best to recreate it. It's interesting that people are often so more concerned with the damage of sexual adultery than they are with the damage of spiritual adultery. Some people would do anything to avoid the damage and the stain and the tinge, and rightly so, of sexual adultery, but have absolutely no regard for the damage of spiritual adultery. And I think he is right to make this case. And yet you cannot have the sexual adultery if there is not underlying it a spiritual adultery. I think the point that he's trying to make, and I think it's the point that James is trying to make, that whatever our sin may be, whatever our desire may be in terms of trying to become friends with the world, it comes at the cost of forsaking what should be our first and our only love, our love for God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Enmity with God. That is a scary statement. You know what enmity is, right? Our first introduction to enmity comes where? It comes in the garden. Enmity describes that mortal, terrible, terrible hatred . If you want to be a friend with the world, you're saying, I hate an enemy of God. I think it brings to more the light just how terrible the seduction of the world is. It's not just that we would then make bad choices. It's not just that we would sin in ways that may be painful or harmful in the short term or the long term. What James is saying is to be a lover of the world, to be a friend of the world, is to be an enemy of God. What does it mean to be a friend of the world? What does it mean to be a friend? Well, friends are the people you enjoy spending time with. Friends are the people who bring joy to your life. Friends are the things, are the people who you want to spend time with, who influence you, who you want to have influence over. To be a friend of the world is to be influenced by the world, to want to please the world, to want to be pleased by the world. To be a friend of the world is to have our focus on that which the world has its focus on. And this goes in all sorts of different directions, right? It could be money. It could be influence. It could be worldly comforts. It could be all kinds of things. And the interesting thing is there's a line. There's nothing wrong with having things on one level, is there? We all have houses, we have cars, we have things in those houses, we have each one of us goes on vacation. But are they our one heart's desire? Are they the things which guide us and influence our decisions far above the friendship that we have with God? Right? So if you think about it that way, if I can use the analogy, we have neighbors, right? If wherever we live, we have neighbors. And those neighbors can be, you can kind of have some interesting relationships with your neighbors, right? You can have a relationship with your neighbor where your whole sort of desire is to get in good with that neighbor. From how often you mow your grass, to what flowers you plant, to what color you paint your house, to how noisy you are, to how quiet you are, you can sort of live in sort of like this awe and rapture of your neighbor. Or you can live self-sufficiently. Not that you want to be a bad neighbor, right? I don't want to be a bad neighbor, but I'm not going to cater my whole life around what my neighbor thinks. And I think that's some of the way in which we have to think about where we live with the world, right? I don't want the world to have unnecessary or not needed sort of antagonism with my neighbor. But at the same time, I'm not going to live my life worried about what my neighbor thinks or wanting to win the influence of my neighbors. James is saying, if we look at the world as our heart's desire, we have set ourselves up to be at enmity with God. And he deliberately goes back, I think, he uses the phrase of adultery to sort of shock us. But then I think that also is the purpose which he says, gives the quotation in verse 5. Maybe quotation is too strong of a word. Do you suppose that is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? If you are familiar with your Old Testament, you are quite aware that one of the themes of the Old Testament is God's jealousy. There is no verse, I don't know about, I know the ESV does this, it puts in quotes that phrase, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, and as if it's a direct quote. There is no scripture reference that is a direct quote. I think what James is doing here, he is alluding to the general teaching of the scriptures. He's not intending to quote verbatim, as other places in scripture often do. Because there just are so many places that refer to the jealousy of God. I mean, think about the beginning of the Ten Commandments. The Lord your God is a jealous God. And isn't that really the tenor of the idea of adultery, right? I mean, if we don't have time to read it this morning, but in Ezekiel chapter 16, if you're looking for, it's like 60 some verses, so we're not going to read this whole thing, but Ezekiel chapter 16 is this long portrayal of God's relationship with his people. And it begins this way: again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field, when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born, and when I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. And I made you thrive like a plant in the field. You grew, matured, you became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, and you were naked and bare. And he goes on, it's a whole extended analogy of describing his tender care and mercy and provision for his people. And then it takes a turn. And all of his care, all of his provision, all of his love, all of his tenderness is not returned. It is not given thanks for. And Israel, as a harlot, as an adulteress, abandons God and sells herself to the lowest bidder. That's the analogy that James wants us to think of, that God, in his jealousy, though he will not let Israel go, he will not let her go. You think of the portrayal of the relationship in the book of Hosea between Hosea and his adulterous wife Gomer. First three chapters of the book of Hosea, where God tells Hosea, go marry an adulterous woman. And he marries her, and she does what an adulterous woman does. She goes and she commits adultery. In such that puts herself in such a position, in such a situation where she is to be sold into slavery. Most likely because of the debts that she has incurred, but we do not know. And then you read in Hosea chapter 3, who comes and buys Gomer from her slavery? Who comes to the slave market to rescue her out of the bondage which she so justly deserves? Who comes and does it? It's Hosea. It's Hosea. And God says, you do this as I would do it. Brothers and sisters, let's not consider too lightly what it means for us to love the world. We are selling ourselves into slavery. We are renouncing the love and the care and affection of our God when we love the world. We are prostituting ourselves, giving ourselves away for nothing, and forsaking the love and care of our Heavenly Father. Loving the world is not just a mistake. Loving the world is death if God would not rescue us. But he says, we'll just spend a few minutes here and we'll pick up with this more, because from verses 6 to 10, there is just a whole wealth for us to learn from. He offers, I think, two basic solutions to our self-centeredness, seeking our own pleasures, to our worldliness, the desire to be friends with the world. And isn't it marvelous? In verse 6, but he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. I think this is the companion to Paul's statement from the book of Romans, where sin abounds, yet grace abounds all the more. We can be the least of God's people. We can be selfish, self-centered. We can be fighting. We can be in danger of losing it all because of our desire to be friends with the world. And yet, James offers us hope that yet God gives more grace to rescue us out of the entrapments that we set even for our own selves. God gives more grace. And then he tells us this. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I think what's going on here, and we'll talk about this more next time, is that there are two things that are going on here, right? There are the things which God alone does and is able to do. God alone is able to rescue us by His grace. God alone, from outside of ourselves, and not because of anything that is good within us, not because of any merit or moral marvelousness He finds within us, He grants grace. And yet also the expectation is that we would humble ourselves. We would humble ourselves. That is both an effect of God's grace, and it also is required of God's grace. We must be humble. If we are a people who are fighters, and we get into fisticuffs, whether it's with our spouses or within the church or whatever it may be, if we... are of the people of whom it is our own self-pleasure that comes to the forefront, then we must humble ourselves and recognize our sinfulness. If we are people who love the world and want what the world has and are just enraptured by the things of the world, whether it's through what we watch on TV or read on the internet or what we want to buy or do with our money or the way that we want to influence our people around us, and maybe it's our unbelieving friends and relatives, the way that we want them to perceive us or whatever it may be, the ways in which we say, I want to be a friend of the world. If we're friends of the world, then we have to humble ourselves. We must be humble. And it goes, I think, to the heart of the very ministry of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, I said at the beginning that self-pleasure is the antithesis. It is antagonistic of the gospel. The same, of course, could be said with being a friend of the world, right? It is antagonistic. It is the antithesis of the gospel. Well, isn't it true also that grace and humility are the marks of the gospel and the marks of the ministry of Jesus Christ and the marks of the work of that ministry in our hearts and in our lives? Jesus Christ, he did nothing out of self-pleasure. Jesus Christ was not a friend of the world in the way that James describes it here. But Jesus Christ brings grace. Jesus Christ was marked by humility. And his followers should be marked by humility. I think what we are encouraged here is to recognize the insufficiency within ourselves to stay clean from these things. I'm not a very pugnacious person. I don't get into a lot of fights. I would say that my marriage with Sarah is marked pretty much, we don't fight a lot. I mean, we have our moments. But these words, apart from Christ, slay me. And going back to, you know, I've described a couple times the church I was at, you know, and I want to make this very, very clear. There were obviously some things that were very difficult about that circumstance, and some of them were brought about because of the actions and decisions of other people. But do you know, one of the things that hurts me most is all the ways in which I contributed to that. Last week, I got a phone call from a man who had been an elder in that church. I hadn't talked to him in 5 years. And he said, "Stephen, I wanted to call you because I wanted to apologize for all the ways in which I basically made your life difficult. I'm still kind of in shock by that. This is the man who wanted me to carry a gun. And it tells me that the gospel is true. It tells me that the gospel does humble us. Can you imagine the amount of humility that it took for him to do that? He hadn't talked to me in 5 years. And he said, "The Lord had brought me through some very difficult circumstances, and some people were treating me not very well. And I realized that I had treated you exactly the same way that these people were treating me. And I am so sorry." The gospel is true. And it offers us a very real and powerful hope that it does change us. That we do not have to continue in a spiral of pleasing ourselves and causing fights and quarrels for the sake of our own desires. That we do not have to continue to be running after the things of the world and love the world. That God is powerful and He will rescue us. And yet we must be humble. We must be humble. And we must submit ourselves to God. And we must resist the devil. And we must draw near to God. And we'll go through all these things in the subsequent verses next time. But very clearly, God is with His people. And He is helping us to become the kind of men and women and children that He would have us be. By His grace and for His glory. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, first we ask that You would forgive us. Forgive us in the way that we fight with each other, with our spouses. And Lord, I thank You that You do not treat us like our sins deserve. But by Your grace and Spirit, that You sanctify us and help us. Oh, Father, I pray also that You would help us to not be in love with the world and the things of the world. Oh, Lord, the things that so often our affections have a great desire for. Whether it would be peace or comfort or health or money or status or whatever they may be, O Father, help us to not love the world. And Father, I thank You. I thank You for the humility that You do bring. As painful as it may be at times, yet it is life. It is life to us, Father, that You correct us and help us and humble us. And so, Father, we pray that You would, in Your grace and mercy, would help us to entrust ourselves to Your care, knowing that it is by Your grace and Spirit that we grow and change. And yet, Father, also, that we would strive. We would strive to be the kind of men, women, and children that You would have us be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn in your Trinity hymnals to hymn number 251. Thanks, Paul.